go ahead and turn to James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is God's word.
Our words matter. In the very beginning, we see God using words to create the universe, to bring things into being. God speaks, and things are so. God uses words, we see this in the beginning of Genesis, to bless and to create and to bring order out of chaos and to instruct and to warn and to delight. A book written in the 70s, which helped me, is a book called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. Our God is a communicative God. And He creates us in His image, and we too are talking beings. We think with words. We communicate with words. We see in Genesis 3, verse 8, there's this, it's such a lovely place to reflect on, where the implications are that in the cool of the evening, that the Lord Himself would walk with Adam and Eve, and they would talk together. Just almost unimaginable. We are created in God's image, so as persons, we're created for fellowship. We're created for discourse and conversation. That's why one of the greatest punishments for a person is solitary confinement. A person put in solitary confinement, they can really lose their mind after a while. And some of you, or some of us, may sometimes wish we had a little solitary confinement. A little bit is good, but if it's all the time, it becomes problematic. So James, in the book of James, in his letter, he is describing for us what the life of faith looks like, what the life of true faith looks like, and words really make the big three in what you might call his table of contents. At the end of chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, he says, if anyone thinks he is religious, because he assumes people reading his letter are concerned about being religious, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Bridling the tongue makes the big three. How we use our words, how we care for the poor, and discernment in the way we engage with the world, are probably, if you had to say the three major focus points in the book. Words have power. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. If you clothe a thought with words, you thereby make it stronger. Whatever you often repeat becomes stronger. So if you have negative mantras, we all will get discouraged. If you put that discouragement into words repeatedly, that discouragement takes on a stronger and stronger life. It pushes out the things of God. Or if you use words that you despise someone else or put them down and repeat it over and over, it takes on a kind of life. Conversely, if you use words, repeat God's words, or use words to bless other people, if you clothe good thoughts in words, it also is strengthened. That's why we sing. We sing songs. We have liturgy. We say the Apostles' Creed. The more we use what we're saying, the Apostles' Creed, we're saying the truest things we know. We're clothing truth, that truth, with words, and it makes it stronger. Words are directional, a pivot. They're pivotal to our direction, or thankfully, our redirection. Incredible directional power of the tongue. James says in verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Or a rudder in verse 4, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So here it is, even in a great storm in the sea, the directional impulse is brought about by a tiny rudder. And our tongue, though small, has great directional power for good or for ill. It's probably why he begins this section by saying, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And I think some of that means practice what you preach. If you're always saying how people ought to live, you'd better have some kind of approximation to that, what you're saying. But I think maybe even more essentially, you got to be careful if you're a teacher, because such words, when you're presuming, or when you're instructing people about the things that matter most, the directional consequences are huge. So if you misinstruct people so that they hear words and now think they're following God, but they're not, that's a very dangerous thing. Because those are words elevated to the highest level, you might say. So words have power. They have power for ill. The old schoolyard mantra, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a lie. That's not true at all. In fact, in Proverbs 12:18, it says, reckless words pierce like a sword. Or that's in the ESV, the RSV, it says, rash words are like sword thrusts. Reckless words pierce like a sword. They penetrate deep inside another person. They are directional. Words, James says in this chapter, verse 5, they set on fire the entire course of one's life. Those are words that are used for ill. But they can also have great power. Proverbs 18:12. Well, let me finish the verse. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. What a lovely thought. The tongue of the wise brings healing. So we can heal others with words. We can bless others. Proverbs 15:23, a word in proper season, how good it is. Words matter. With our words, we can build up others. The old word is edify, right? An edifice. You can build someone up, or you can tear them down. And it's Tim Keller, I heard him say that Your self-image is the sum of the verdicts that have been spoken over you in your life. It's pretty sobering. And I had actually had a couple friends, but I think of one guy I knew back in years back, and he told me that he was in a junior high choir. He was in the kind of choir that pretty much everyone that goes to youth group is in, whether you could sing or not. And he couldn't, or he wasn't, that wasn't his forte or fort, as my grandmother would say, and you can use it either way, I believe. You could consult Tom Davidson later for clarification, but it wasn't his strong suit. And one time the leader told him that he should be a little quieter when he sang. I went on a missions trip with this guy when he was in his 30s. He would never sing. I said, "Why don't you sing?" He said, "When I was 13, this guy that I respected told me I shouldn't sing so loud. And I've been embarrassed to sing ever since." See, that verdict that was said over him had directional power in his life. There's so many examples. I mean, one example of good, Jim and I were able to hear a lecture, a tremendous Sally Lloyd-Jones. She wrote the Children's Storybook Bible. Wonderful. A lovely person. And she grew up in Africa, and then she went to boarding school. It's hard to imagine. When she was a little girl, she was sent to England for boarding school. But she's such an elegant writer. But she spoke about in her boarding school a man who taught her. And when she was little, grammar school, he said, "You have such a gift for writing." And something in her came alive. She referenced that man's kindness. And I'm suspecting that she was truly gifted in that. But he called it forth with his words and blessed her. When we go to Florida sometimes, we take this Bonsai Spring Break down to Florida with family there in St. Pete. And I love the pastor and his wife at the church my family goes to there. And he grew up in the mission field, and his dad was a remarkable man apparently, but he was never home. And he didn't see much of his father growing up, and he had to kind of sort that out as a man. Well, he has three boys, and he said that every night he says blessings over them. Even when they were young men in college, he wants to speak blessings over these people. And of course, the most obvious generosity, if you want to learn how to be a father, watch God the Father. Watch him the way he talks about his son, the Lord Jesus. Think of Jesus at the baptism when the heavens are open and God said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Everyone heard God the Father speak his commendation upon Jesus. And there's a lot more going on in that passage, but I'll tell you that is one of the greatest places to go to learn how to be a father or a mother or a mentor. Well, so the tongue is, you know, this, the rudder, the bit, it's neutral at this point. It could go for good or for ill, but there's fundamental problems with our tongues. And I want to explore that a little more. We're created in God's image. We read this in Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us," I always like that. I don't know if you can run this home, but very suggestive of a triune God. "Let us," but that's not what I'm going for here. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion," or "let them tame the fish of the sea, and the birds of the heavens, and the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." Man, Adam and Eve, were to have dominion over all that exists, all the animals, all the creatures. They were to, in essence, tame them. But then it's very interesting that James says, in the beginning of verse 8, James 3, verse 8, that no one can tame the tongue. You can tame a bucking bronco, but you can't tame the tongue. It's not always easy with a Bronco, by the way. A couple weeks ago, Sharon and I were driving up to the Poconos, to this little cabin her family owns. And because of responsibilities here, we left quite late, you know, but it was so beautiful. We're winding up Route 6 towards Lake Wallenpaupack. And I saw this huge brown beast right outside the window. I said, what is that? I said, there's a moose. So I did a U-turn and came around. It was a huge horse that had escaped its stable that was just trotting up the road. And other people stopped, and we drove alongside it and trapped it in, and actually two women held it. I was willing to do it, of course, but... yeah, it was big. I was busy making sure cars knew that there was a horse there and so forth, but a horse can be tamed, even a wild horse, but our tongues cannot be tamed. In verse 2 of James 3, it says, we all stumble in many ways, and he's probably in the context, verbally, we stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man or woman, able to bridle his whole body. If we were able to do that, we'd be perfect, but we're not able to do it. No one can tame the tongue. This is rich in gospel A truth. That is, we are always more sinful than we understand. Look at verse 8. It's powerful. The tongue is a restless evil. Think of that sometimes when you don't want to misuse words and you get in a social setting, and pretty soon, in one way or another, you're saying something that's putting someone else in a bad light, or something snarky, or you're complaining, or it's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Or verse 6, it is a world of unrighteousness. John Calvin said, a slender portion of flesh contains the whole world of iniquity. That's why it is good for us to keep our words, to make our words few. We read in Proverbs 10:18, or James says, it's better to listen much and speak little. Or in the Psalms, we read Psalm 141:3, the prayer, set a guard over my mouth, O Lord, keep watch over the door of my lips. Well, James underscores, among a lot of the dangers with a tongue, he underscores or identifies two core areas of tongue sin. That is boasting and cursing. And boasting, verse 5, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And if I was really kind, I would have got that clip of the me monster, you know. Who's the comedian again? Yeah, Brian Regan. It's amazing how true it is. But the me monster is, you know, you go to the party and it's going to be all about you, and you may give a little bit of, you know, you might allow someone to speak for a little bit, but you're quite sure that what you have to deliver is far more interesting than theirs. And so you tolerate other people speaking, but you luxuriate in your own discourse. That's how we are, some more than others. We have actually a lot of people in our church that are very good listeners. It preaches to me. But even more subtle, more dangerous, this boasting sin is what you might call courtroom words. There's a kind of boasting that may be more subtle, but even more dangerous, that we use words to defend ourselves, to excuse ourselves, sort of an impression management. We're always spinning with our words. Indirect lies, exaggeration, strategic omission. And what happens is we come to believe the lies we keep telling ourselves. See, if you clothe thoughts in words, you make them stronger. And we create these alternate realities, these narratives that really aren't true. The bottom line is we're always in court. We're always trying to justify ourselves and to make ourselves appear the way we wish we were, but we know we are not. And then the second thing is cursing, verse 8 and 9. No human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And when we curse people, we hurt them. Cursing is strong. It is dangerous. These kind of words are actions. They make a difference in the real world. They pierce like swords, and they are a forest fire of damage. You might have heard this. I heard it when I was growing up from my mother, and I'm guessing other mothers told children who were careless with their words a similar tale. And that is, it's actually a story of a mother whose son, could be a daughter, but his son had spread gossip, falsehoods, that had spread about and really damaged some other people. And so she took a feather pillow on a windy day, and she cut that pillow open, and the feathers blew out every which way. And then she said, "Now you go back and you get all those feathers and you bring them back to me, so we'll put them back here in this pillow." And that boy despaired of doing it. He said, "I'll never be able to find all the corners and the nooks and crannies where all those feathers have blown hither and yon in the wind." And she said, "That's right. And you'll never be able to recall the damage you have done by stray and careless words." You see, this kind of cursing is courtroom too. It's like we're defending ourselves in our boasting, and then we're prosecuting others as well in this verbal courtroom. And I think there's some powerful lessons that go all the way back to Eden. You know, if you look at the first few chapters of Genesis, and I think now especially of Genesis 3, where we learn how sin entered the world, that chapter is played out. It's rerun, it's recapitulated over and over. That primary narrative is being replayed all the time in our particular stories, our narratives. The blessings of words and the dangers of words. And James, he does not mess around. I mean, the second half of verse 6, James 3, he said the tongue is set on fire by hell. Now go back to the garden. Satan slithers into the garden and he questions and undermines God's word. He says, verse 1 of Genesis 3, "Did God really say?" He starts to rock their confidence in God's word. And then he says, he's the father of lies, Jesus says in John 8:44. He says in Genesis 3, verse 3, "You will not surely die if you eat the fruit." That, of course, that's what God had told them. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And we still listen. Satan keeps lying to us in the same way, misusing words, undermining the only words that ultimately will really give us life. The Apostle Paul says that this happens even in church. He says people have itching ears that seek teaching that will suit their own passions. So even within the church, we can keep shifting around words and misusing them. Well, Adam and Eve, sadly, tragically, turned their backs on God's word. Some of the prophets use that image of putting God's word behind your back. And they were plunged into ruin on every level. One of the saddest verses in the Bible, Genesis 3:8, when Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. See, up until that point, that sound would have been welcome. The Lord was coming. What kind of fellowship might they have with him in the cool of the evening? But now they turned their backs on his word. So when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, now they hid themselves from his presence among the trees. And you see, the garden now is a kind of, it had been a place of unimaginable freedom and joy, and now it's a courtroom. It's a place for spin doctors to restlessly try to justify themselves. First of all, Adam and Eve begin to hide. Why do they need to hide now? They evade. Verse 10 of Genesis 3, Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. And then they begin to blame shift. They begin to prosecute. Adam throws Eve under the nearest bus. I'm not sure they had them in the Garden of Eden, but he essentially blames her, and she quickly then passes the blame to the serpent. And this is what happens. It just evasion, spinning, prosecuting, blame shifting. And I think we could underestimate this world of evil, and we can actually baptize many of the sins of the tongue, especially if some of the sins of the tongue are not common to us. You may not swear like a sailor at home, for instance. You might, but probably most of you don't. You may be safe from some of the headline boasting and cursing issues, but the small print stuff is dangerous. Gossip, complaining, anxiety just spilling out, withholding words that could help people, dissembling. You know, dissembling is when you obscure the truth, you kind of doctor it a little bit. We're in danger of these. And the core problem then is our hearts. Ultimately, our tongue is driven by our hearts. Jesus says this in Luke 6:43. He said, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the heart is really the core problem. And our words, what our words do is they expose our hearts. They reveal who we really are. So when we say, I can't believe I said that. That's not really true. I didn't mean it. It's very possible. I guess there can be occasional, we can make occasional slip-ups. But in the normal course of our discussion, usually our heart was actually truly revealed in that moment. And if we could be humble enough to see that, we might repent and the Lord might give us new words to say. But we're always in a courtroom defending ourselves. I didn't mean that. I can't believe I said that. When we're caught. No, out of the abundance, out of the overflow of the heart, we speak. Our tongue reveals our hearts in duress, difficult circumstances, in the crucible of the things that are most challenging to us. That's when we really reveal our hearts. So, like I think I've mentioned before, like you're in a car, someone cuts you off, and you say something that you wish your kids didn't hear, and you're like, I don't know where that came from. Wow, that's amazing. Oh, yeah. What a shock. No, you just exposed your heart. You know, there's a wonderful man who's written some very, very helpful books. He's in heaven now. His name's Jack Miller. And I don't know if he was a formal counselor, but the way he read the Bible was very medicinal and helpful. And he had this thing he would give to people, and I'll give it to you now. It's called the tongue assignment. And it's a way of getting some kind of self-diagnosis. And he said, try to keep track for a week. And here's the grid he gives you. Me too. He says, first of all, don't complain or grumble this week. Two, don't boast. Three, don't gossip or repeat harmful information. Four, don't run other people down. Five, don't defend or excuse yourself. And six, use your words only to affirm others. Now, if you're like me, there's no way you're getting through a week on this one. I'm shooting right now for 2:30 this afternoon. But this test has great gospel A power, right? You got to know the illness before it can be healed. And we're more sinful in matters of our words than we know, in matters of our tongue. Paul says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. So all the things that Jack Miller just listed, don't complain, don't gossip, don't excuse yourself, these are biblical imperatives. So if you apply that law to yourself, it's a truth that can set you free, because it could expose us where we sin. It's very sobering. Jesus said, Matthew 12:36, that in the day of judgment, we will be judged for every careless word we have spoken. Not just the biggies. Every careless word we have spoken. This is tough. No human being can tame the tongue. We all stumble in many ways, and someday we will enter the real courtroom. The Apostle Paul says, when we stand before God, every person, even people that give him no acknowledgement now, every mouth will be stopped when they acknowledge a holy God. You know, a sign that we are beginning to really get the gospel is we will talk less. We'll have less courtroom talk. There'll be less evasion, less self-defense, and less prosecution of others, blame shifting. We'll stop boasting and cursing. Great British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "You do not begin to be a Christian until your mouth is stopped and you are speechless and have nothing to say." And look at some of the greatest persons that we meet in the Bible. Consider, for instance, Isaiah, a very great prophet, a man of extraordinary truth. When he got a vision in the temple of the holiness of God, he said, "Woe is me, I am ruined, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I have seen the Lord Almighty." When he really saw God, he immediately realized the poison of his tongue and his words. Or Job, who was said by God to be the most righteous man in the earth. And he suffered terribly, and he cried out to God in his suffering. But at the end, God doesn't give him a 10-step plan. God shows him his greatness. And Job says, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I will say no more." This is a sign that we're beginning to get the gospel, is that courtroom talk is lessened. No human being can tame the tongue, so we're in trouble. We need help from beyond. Our verbal ills require an imported remedy. And thank God we've been given one. The Apostle Paul says the law of God is a schoolmaster driving us to the Lord Jesus. And if that anything that drives you to Jesus is a blessing, so that Augustine could say, "Oh, happy sin that drove me to my Savior." He's not rejoicing in sin, but I think you can understand it's that beginning of the gospel that took him to his Savior. And so we consider the cure, the Lord Jesus. We fix our eyes on Jesus. In John's gospel, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." And then a little later in that prologue, he says, "That Word became flesh and dwelled among us." Jesus willingly entered our doomed courtroom. He lived the life we could never live. He was our example, full of grace and truth. Here's one example of his grace with his words. Luke 4:22, "All spoke well of Jesus and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth." Wouldn't that be wonderful that could be said of us? That people would marvel at our gracious words. He was also full of truth. 10 verses later, Luke 4:32, "People were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for his words possessed authority." And Jesus said true things. He said difficult things. In fact, you know, people followed Jesus because he was so kind, and He was healing people and feeding people, but he also said true things that began to divide his hearers. And at one point, when he's saying difficult things, we find it in John chapter 6, many people that were following him eagerly left. And he turns to the disciples and he says, "Will you leave me too?" And they say, "Lord, to whom else can we turn? You alone have the words of life." John 6:68. Jesus is an incredible verbal example. But he didn't come, Jesus didn't come to this earth to be a moral example. There are good moral examples throughout history, including other religious leaders, at least to some degree. But he did not come to be a moral example. He did not come primarily for behavior modification purposes. That's religion. That's not gospel. Jesus did something far deeper, far more essential than set an example. He came into this world to save us from our sins and to save us from our venomous forest fire starting tongues. Our example is also our Savior. When we had no hope, we could never tame our tongues. The Lord Jesus, again, he came down into this doomed courtroom. He took our place on the stand. Though he was the great, great second person of the Godhead, his greatness we cannot even fathom. In heaven now, people are praising Jesus in ways that would make our knees quake. We couldn't even stand were we to see it. He is so great and so beautiful and so radiant. Yet he condescended to come to this earth, and he never boasted. He put aside all the prerogatives of his glory. It's amazing. The only innocent person who ever walked this earth did not speak in his defense. And he did not curse, though we are guilty, and though we were guilty, and we continue to be guilty before him, he did not prosecute or condemn. In fact, he was judged for our careless words. Isaiah says, "We all like sheep have gone astray, and our tongues certainly go astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him," our Lord Jesus, "God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He," Jesus, "was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth." Jesus entered into the courtroom, no boasting, no prosecution, and he himself bore our sins in his body on that tree. And you know, the Apostle Paul says, unbelievable statement, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Have you ever had a dream? And in the dream, something happened where you did something hurtful and you couldn't, you know, because a dream can be so real. You were just devastated, or someone was hurt that you know, and you would so wish it to be untrue, and then you kind of got into that twilight as you come out of sleep, and suddenly you cross the tipping point where you realize that that bad dream was not true, and the relief. You're just laying in your bed and you feel relieved. Has anything like that ever happened to you? Please help me. I don't remember dreams much anymore, but I've had a couple like that. Or it could be anything that you wish was not true. Some kind of sadness that's undone. But imagine that you had a dream where everyone you know saw your words, or make it even more immediate. What if you had spewed out in your frustration a lot of things about some of the people you love in this church? But you did it in a safe place. And then you had a dream that somehow they all got together and there was a movie screen of you saying those things about them. That could be so devastating, because we're complicated. They could be people you really love. You value their friendship, and yet you've been so hurtful to them. How could you ever undo it? Well, We've been saying things that offend a holy God over and over and over again. And he sees everything. Nothing's hidden. Yet because of Christ, it's all wiped away. As far as the east is from the west, he will not remember our sins. You could wake, if we understood grace, we could wake up and say, yes, I am a sinner. But God's, he's clearing everything out of the way because of his grace. What a relief. Isaac Watts said, no more, my God, I boast no more of all the duties I have done. I quit the hopes I held before to trust the merits of thy Son. It's so, the more we see Jesus, the more liberated we will become. So Paul can say in Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a truth that sets us free. We have been forgiven in Christ. We continue to sin, but by his grace, we can continually be renewed. There can be this renewal going on between here and heaven, a redirection. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, Jesus died so that those who live should no longer live for themselves. By his grace now, we can use words to heal other people. And I just close with a few thoughts on this redirected tongue. Take in all of God's word. Psalm 107:20, he sends forth his word and heals us. Jeremiah said, when your words came, I ate them. Jeremiah 15:16. I ate them. They were my joy and my delight. And James says, receive with meekness. That's quietness, stillness. The implanted word, it's organic. It's alive and active because it's animated by the Spirit of God. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. James 1:21. Where we read earlier, I have stored up your words in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see, out of the overflow of our hearts, we speak. The more of his word gets in there, what you put in comes out. And then prayer. If you have a problem with this, just beg God. You see, the very thing you're trying to escape, your inability, yeah, give it up. No one can tame the tongue. And if you think you can do yours by some sort of self-help routine, that's only impression management, or that's only behavior modification. The very thing that you want to escape, that is your inability, can open the door to a new reliance on Christ and his grace. Remember the Apostle Paul? When he had a malady, some kind of an illness that he wanted to be rid of, and he begged the Lord to take care of it. And Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. So if you have a problem with your tongue in any of these areas, if you run Jack Miller's test and you're found wanting, this gives you an opportunity to pray. Say, Lord, I can't help it. I keep interrupting. Help me. Forgive me. Help me. Whatever it might be. Augustine said, when the tongue is tamed, we will then confess that it has been brought about by the pity, the help, and the grace of God. That's what prayer is. God, have mercy on me, a verbal sinner. And then worship. I'm not going to spend very little time, but this is pivotal. Verse 9, James 3. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. The primary way to stop boasting and cursing is to start praising God. The primary way to stop boasting and cursing is to start praising God. Worship chases out ruinous language. It's replaced by Godward language. You see, you cannot truly praise God and boast, and you cannot truly praise God and curse another person at the same time. So the more you worship, the less you will boast and curse. Find language to worship. It's that expulsive power of a new affection. There's a song we used to sing in our house when I was growing up. Beautiful song. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And the idea is, the poet is saying, I regret having, it's, you know, Nathan Hale, I regret that I only have one life to offer for my country. Well, the poet here is saying, I regret that I only have one tongue to sing God's praises. I wish I had 1,000. You know what that is? That's called community. We do have 1,000 tongues or a couple hundred tongues in our church. Community. We welcome and pray and sing God's words together. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Why? Because out of the overflow of the heart, we speak. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. It's Colossians 3:16. You see, then we use words to bless or to edify, to build up others. Proverbs 16:24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Little girls grow up to write amazing, amazing descriptions of God's grace because a kind older man, when they were 8 years old, spoke words of blessing over them. You have no idea how you can bless people. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Isaiah 50, that's Proverbs 16:24. Listen to this in Isaiah 50, verse 4. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Pray that the Lord will instruct your tongue so that you can sustain weary brothers and sisters here and those that you know outside our church. Jonathan Edwards, when he was 19 years old, he was very careful with his words. And he had 70 resolutions that he wrote. And this was his final resolution. Let there be something of benevolence. Blessing. Let there be something of benevolence in all that I speak. That's our prayer. That we'll make the most of every opportunity to use our words with kindness so that our Christ the King Church will be like Christ our King. We will become a culture of grace and truth. We'll be more sober and we'll be more glad. We will laugh more and we will cry more. We will say hard things more, but only out of love. We will be more patient. We'll be less likely to interrupt. We will not have to make the most noise at the next party. We will stop and pray or take a walk before we vent our frustration with another person. We'll be careful with one another's reputations. We will find ways to speak blessings upon the children of our church. We will love words that matter. We will be less given to just empty chatter. On and on and on. If our hearts are truly saved, if they're getting renewed by Jesus, good things will come out. It won't look judgmental. It won't look high-minded. It'll look compelling. It'll look beautiful. That's what Jesus looked like. That's what people said about Jesus. Oh, his words are so gracious. And they also said, he says true things. He speaks with authority. May it be true of us. May the Lord gladden our tongues today for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. This passage is dense. There's a lot of true things we hardly touched on, Lord, but I pray that what was said would be helpful. Lord, may we please, Lord, rescue our hearts, do a great work, tame our hearts by your grace, Lord, so that we can use words that please you and bless others. No human being can tame the tongue, so we go to our God. And we go to you to help us. Lord, thank you for your word that heals us. Thank you for the instruction of your word. Thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus. But thank you most of all that he died to rescue us from our errant words, Lord. So bless us. Help us. Help us not to be paranoid, Lord, but vigilant. And help us to bless one another. Help us to forgive each other too, Lord, because we will continue to sin in some ways. We all stumble in many ways. May we be forgiving of one another, but may this be a culture, Lord, that we will clothe true things with words over and over and over until our church is redolent with your beauty and grace and truth. We pray. Amen.